You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Thank you, worship team, for leading us in that. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we are privileged to call you Father. Privileged to be your children, part of your family. That's not automatic. We weren't born that way. We were born, like all people, as your enemies. Loved, but in opposition and rebellion against you. We were by nature children of wrath, but you, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which you loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, you made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace we've been saved. And you've raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. We are your children only by your grace and mercy. And so, Father, I pray this morning, as we turn to your word, we would receive it as from you, as a good word, a true word, a helpful word, and as a holy word that must be heard, that must be heeded, must be honored. Lord, you've given us your word for our good and for your glory. And I pray that as a result of our encounter with you and your word this morning, you would be glorified, you would do us good, that you would soften our hearts where they're hard, you would humble us where we're proud, you would energize us where we're lazy and weak, you would excite us where we're passionless, and that you would move us by your Spirit for your glory. I pray you do all those things. In the name of Jesus, amen. Last year, the New York Times had a major journalism project. You've probably heard of it. It's called the 1619 Project. Very controversial. And one of the critical questions raised by that project was, what really is our country's story? Is our country's story really brave people settling a new world, building a bastion of freedom and goodness and truth? Or is our country's story really built around, and hence the title of the 1619 Project, slavery and the various evils that have in fact beset us as a nation? The lead essay by Nicole Hannah Jones asserted that our country is the fundamental story of our country is one of slavery. And in truth, it is a major part of our country's story. But there's much blowback and much pushback as well. Is that really the story that our country is built around? It matters what our country's story is. It determines how we think about ourselves, and it determines how we think about where we've come from, and in some measure, it directs and guides where we're going as a people. The book of Exodus is telling the story of a people. And remarkably, it's telling the story of a people whose defining story was one of slavery. In their case, though, not of perpetrating it, but of enduring and surviving it. And for that reason, the book of Exodus has been used by oppressed peoples all over the world as an inspiration. Marxist scholars and theologians and political leaders developed from it what came to be called liberation theology. You know, Marxism says that history is ultimately about class struggle, the poor and the oppressed rising up against the wealthy and powerful and trying to achieve freedom. And God knows the world has seen a ton of oppression of the weak by the powerful. And so the liberation theology say, see, that's what the Bible is about too. That the Bible's fundamental story, just look at the book of Exodus, is weak and powerless people rising up to overthrow and conquer the rich and the powerful. That story and that theology is not entirely false, but it falls far short of what the book of Exodus is really about. Because as we will see clearly by the time this series is done, the book of Exodus is chiefly about God. It is chiefly about God and his people and what he's done for them and how they relate to him. I've titled this series around this key question: who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Look at chapter 5. Turn over a couple pages to Exodus chapter 5. I take the question and the title from this passage. I know it's several weeks ahead of us in our schedule, but we'll come up to it soon enough. Chapter 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses, the main human character in the story, Moses and Aaron went on and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Moses, God's prophet, comes to Pharaoh and says, "God says, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Who's that? I don't know him. I won't listen." For Pharaoh, and for you and I, there's a fundamental question. Who is the Lord? We have ideas about who he is. We have preferences about how we'd like him to be. But the real question is not what we prefer or what we think, but who is the Lord really? Israel, God's own people, needed to know that. Turn back two chapters to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 13. God has appeared to Moses on Mount Horeb in a burning bush. We'll look at this in a couple weeks. He tells Moses to go back. Look what Moses says in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What's his name?' what shall I say to them? If I come back to you and I say, 'The God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, has appeared to me and sent me to you,' who am I supposed to tell them you are? They're going to want to know your name. They're going to want to know what you're really like." God's people need to know and need to be reminded and need clarity on who God is. Exodus might be the most foundational story in the whole Bible. The rest of the scriptures frequently echo and hearken back to this story, the story that we see here in the Exodus. You know, the Hebrew title for this book was Names because it's the first main word in the first sentence. In the Greek, ancient Greek versions, the title was Exodus, which means exit or departure, because the main storyline is how Israel, God's people, will exit or depart from slavery in the land of Egypt. And the primary author is Moses. And not just of Exodus. Exodus is really part of a cluster of five books, right? Five books the Jews would call the Torah. We usually call the Pentateuch. Those five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all of them written essentially by Moses. Now, I'm sure some editing went on later on. I'm sure Moses didn't write about his own death at the end of Deuteronomy. It's come down to us probably with some revision. But the New Testament, Jesus himself, speaks of these words as coming from Moses. We'll assume that's true too. So Moses is writing this story. We would assume something in the next 35 to 40 years after the story we're reading here in the beginning of Exodus, while Israel is wandering in the wilderness. wilderness, preparing to enter the promised land. And it is the foundational story. I won't take time to turn you to it, but we could go through multiple places in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in the New Testament that want to recount this story. This is the story that they look back to. Exodus is foundational to the whole Bible. I want to tell you about a few different kinds of stories it is this morning. It is, first of all, a family story. It's a family story. Last weekend, our family was up north. My grandparents live in the far end of the Upper Peninsula in Houghton, and as you probably know, my grandfather passed away in February, but the memorial service was last weekend, and so we spent the weekend up there with our family, which was a good time. Well, Tuesday, as we were preparing to leave, we swung by my grandmother's house, and my dad was sitting there holding a thick book, hardbound book, and the book on the spine said the Severance Family Genealogy. The Severance is my grandmother's family. It's a long, it's a thick book. I mean, there are apparently lots of Severances, or this book goes way back. In fact, if you go through the book, if you find the right spot, the right branch of the family, you'll see my name and my siblings' name. So I think we can say that there's a book that's been written about me. But the truth is, this is my grandmother's family, my great-great-grandmother. That means there are 15 other families that are just as much a part of who I am. I have 15 great-great-grand, 16 great-great-grandparents, and so do you. We could go back another generation, and it's 32. There's a lot of, and pretty soon, I don't actually know any Severances, to tell you the truth. The family begins to grow and it begins to get big, but it all funnels down eventually to me, right? Well, not really. Actually, it's a broad spreading tree, and that's what we see in the Bible as well. That the story of the Pentateuch and of the Bible in this early stages is the story of a family starting with one person. If we were to go back, well, let me just read here in Exodus 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Well, this is a family, the sons of Israel, who've traveled down to Egypt. Now, we could go back a few pages. In fact, I turn back to Genesis chapter 46. Verse 8, it says, now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, the sons of Reuben, and on and on and on. So this is picking up, in essence, Exodus is where Genesis left off with the story of this family. In fact, we could trace it back, if we wanted to, back to Abraham. Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And Israel, or Jacob, had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel, who we read about here at the beginning of Exodus 1. Well, when Exodus was first written, it was written for these people. It was a family story. Now, it wasn't nicely bound up in a hardcover book. They didn't have books or codexes then. They had scrolls, but the truth is, not everybody had scrolls. It wasn't like you could go up to the office supply store and buy blank scrolls and write out your family history. The paper of the scroll was precious. Most people would not have had a copy of this when it was written. Most of these stories would have been passed down orally from generation to generation to generation, and there would have been a small number of copies that were carefully kept away by the priests and others who were the leaders of the people. But it's their family story. But it's not just their family, because it's not just a family story. It is also a global story. Look at back in Exodus 1, look at verse 6. It says, then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied, they grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Well, this is the first chapter of Exodus. Turn back to the first chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, also written by Moses, part of the same series of books that goes Genesis through Deuteronomy. Look at Genesis 1, verse 27. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We see Israel in Exodus 1 doing the same thing God commanded Adam and Eve to do in Genesis 1. They are fruitful. They're multiplying. They're filling the earth and subduing it. That language of increasing greatly in Exodus 1 is really swarming, which is what the animals do in Genesis 1 as well. This isn't an accident. Moses writes this. He wants his readers to think back to Genesis 1. Because Israel is becoming, in Egypt, what God created humanity to be. This is what he wanted them to be fruitful. He wanted them to flourish. He wanted them to fill the land. In other words, he wants them to be extraordinarily blessed. And Israel is becoming that in Egypt. Here's why I said it's a global story. If you turn, you're still in Genesis 1. Look at Genesis chapter 12. We're bouncing around quite a bit this morning. But Genesis chapter 12, we're going to see the earlier part of the story to understand the middle that we're jumping into. In Genesis chapters 1 through 11, God deals with the world as a whole. We see the creation, we see the fall, we see the flood, we see Babel. But beginning in 12, God begins to deal with one person and the family that's going to come from him. Look at Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He says, in you, all the world will be blessed as a result of what God is doing here with Abraham. And those who bless Abraham's family will be blessed, and those who curse will be cursed. And that's exactly what we'll see in the book of Exodus. Exodus is a continuation of the Genesis story and God's work with humanity. God's creating work. God is, in Exodus, continuing to create his people. Just like he created Adam and Eve in the beginning, he's creating a people now and blessing them. He continues to work and create today, you know. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, or 2 Corinthians 5, he is a new what? New creature, a new creation. God continues to create today by the word of his power. 2 Corinthians 4, but God who said, let light shine from darkness, has caused the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ to shine on us. So that when we see Christ for who he really is, it's a result of God's powerful creative word, opening our eyes, bringing light where there was only darkness before. Exodus is pointing in a way that Moses and his original readers could not fully appreciate at the time, is pointing toward God's global work of salvation through Jesus Christ. This is a family story, and it is a global story. It is also a religious story. Look at verse 8, back in Exodus chapter 1. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many, too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens, and they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. If in the first paragraph we see God recreating his people and blessing them, just like in Genesis 1, now we see evil, conflict, and trouble enter the story, much like the serpent entering the story in Genesis chapter 3. And that conflict comes in the person of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a title. The Pharaoh was the king of Egypt is the same person. The term actually means great house. The leader of the Egypt, like most places, lived in the greatest and the biggest house. And eventually the great house title just came to be applied to Pharaoh himself. We don't know the Pharaoh's name. There is lots and lots of scholarship and reading on trying to figure out when this happened and who the Pharaoh was. And we just can't be sure. It would clear a lot up if it told us who it was. It doesn't tell us. And I think that's on purpose, because it doesn't matter who it is. The point isn't that this particular Pharaoh is a bad guy. The point is that Pharaoh, as an earthly king, has set himself up against God. He's kind of a stand-in for evil. He is the bad guy in this story. Exodus is the story of Israel, but much more profoundly, it's a story about God, and God is doing something here for his own name and his own fame and his own glory, and Pharaoh becomes the foil, if you will, the enemy, the opposition whom God must defeat. And as we'll see, God's slow and methodical and intentional destruction of Pharaoh serves the purpose of asserting God's superior power and authority and preeminence. You know, Pharaoh, in the Egyptian understanding, was divine. You know, back in the medieval world, and even into the early modern world, we had what was usually called in England the divine right of, or in Europe, the divine right of kings. Kings served because God had made them king, and so they had a special authority. They shouldn't be challenged. Well, Pharaoh understood himself to have more than just the divine right of being king. He considered himself to be divine, and the people did as well. And so the battle here between God and Pharaoh, between Israel and Pharaoh, is not just the battle between oppressed people and their ruler. It is the battle against God and someone else who holds himself up as God. But God will not broach any competitors. He is the main character in this story, and what he does is decisive for his people. What God does is what matters, not what Pharaoh does. Look at verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, that's Israelites, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. They begin to afflict and oppress God's people. And the more they do, the more God's people grow and flourish and spread. You understand that that's not normally how these things work, right? That's not normally how it goes, that affliction comes, that trouble comes, that oppression comes, and they flourish even more. Why does it happen here? Because they're God's people, and he's blessing them. Pharaoh's doing what Pharaoh's doing, but what really matters is what God is doing. And we'll see those things come into open and substantial conflict. Exodus is a religious story. It's about Yahweh, the God of Israel, battling against the gods of Egypt and winning glory for himself. Finally, Exodus is a salvation story. Pharaoh and the Egyptians launch on three destructive schemes. Israel is really suffering. This is the first scheme is what we just read about, this punishing labor. Look at all the terms starting in verse 13 that he uses to describe what God's people are enduring. Look at verse 13. So they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard service. Verse 15, I'm sorry, I'm going to go back even earlier, back to verse 11. They set taskmasters over them to afflict them. They were oppressed in verse 12. They are trying to destroy these people. They'll work them so much that they don't have time to tend to their own concerns. If they're always busy, you know something of the massive building projects that the Egyptian pharaohs undertook. And this was a massive growth, New Kingdom Egypt, a massive growth and building period. Although even now here, Israel is doing this. It is nearly 1,000 years after the great pyramids at Giza are built. So Israel or Egyptian civilization has been there a long time, but they are exploiting, they're building cities, almost certainly the kind of cities they're building, where Pithom and Ramses are in the north and in the east of the Nile Delta, right on the way to Asia toward Canaan. They are almost certainly military store cities, garrisons to help defend their empire. We'll think a little bit more about Egyptian history in the next few weeks. But they try to destroy them with punishing labor, and it doesn't work. It's really a foolish policy. Why would Israel live in some of the best part of the land? Why would they want to leave? But when they start to punish him like this, they subject them to this kind of servitude, leaving is all that they can think about. It's all they want, but it doesn't work. So the second scheme after the punishing labor is they plan a secret genocide. Pharaoh apparently doesn't want it publicly known. He wants to do away with the Israelite baby boys, because it's baby boys that grow up and become warriors. This really is part of a long-term plan. And so he calls in, as we read earlier, he calls in the Hebrew midwives. Look at verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you'll kill him, but if it's a daughter, she shall live." In other words, he calls in these midwives, and he says, when the baby's born, if you see it's a boy, you need to kill it. I don't know how he thinks they're going to do that. We might think, well, maybe these are Egyptian midwives, and maybe they would be predisposed, but the names are Hebrew. They're almost certainly Hebrew midwives. And they come in, and Pharaoh says, I want you to kill the baby boys. I don't know if he thinks, maybe Pharaoh doesn't know much about childbirth. I'm not really sure. Maybe he thinks that the women will be so worn out or out of it that they won't understand, that they can do it subtly somehow. But verse 17, they feared God and they didn't do as the king of Egypt planned. It's interesting in this story. Pharaoh is one of the most prominent characters in all of the book. We never hear his name. But these two Hebrew midwives, we get both of their names. We can't, thousands of years later, say the name of this king of Egypt who ruled with such an iron fist over a large and prosperous empire. But we can say the names of Shiphrah and Puah, these two brave women who refused to obey the king. No doubt Pharaoh baited them. He probably offered them money. He probably threatened them if they didn't carry out his plan. The problem, it was a clandestine plan. It wasn't a public widespread policy. He was trying to do this on the secret. And so these midwives, and probably these two midwives were governed over a troop of midwives. Two would not have been enough, almost certainly, to serve the whole nation as midwives. Probably he threatened them. He probably baited them. But it would be hard to know. It would take time to know. Part of it is that just back in that day and age, the children would not, they didn't have machine-made clothing, right? It wasn't like all the boys were wearing blue and the girls were wearing pink. Their hair probably looked similar. Their clothes probably looked similar. It probably wasn't very obvious immediately. It was a long-term plan. So we can probably safely assume that quite a bit of time passes by before finally Pharaoh calls them back. And I don't know how he knows or how he finds out, but he has some sense, wait a minute, I don't think they're doing what I told them to do. I don't think they did what I paid them to do. And so he calls them back, and they concoct this story that, Hebrew women are so vigorous that basically they just have the babies before we're there, and it's too late. By the time we get there, they're much more vigorous than Egyptian women. And doesn't seem like a real likely story, but that's the one they go with. Pharaoh has forfeited the right to get to the truth. His murderous, death-seeking self does not get the truth from them. So, the third policy is just open genocide. We see that in the last verse. He commands all of his people, every son born to the Hebrews, you just cast into the Nile. Just throw him in the river. And the river, of course, flows through Egypt. We'll talk more about that in a couple weeks. And everything that, like most ancient world, in place of the ancient world, everything dirty, everything you don't want goes in the river, and the river hopefully carries it away. He doesn't want a lot of evidence of this, but hey, that's the policy. And apparently, it happens at some level, as we'll see in the next chapter, because Moses' mother will take precautions. So chapter 1 ends with the question hanging, what's going to happen to God's people? He's blessed them in Egypt, but now they have murderous, powerful opposition. Will he save them? Or perhaps can they find another way? Maybe they can figure a path out of their problems themselves. A number of years ago, when I was in seminary and I worked at the Jewish temple in Louisville, Kentucky, during the High Holy Days, it was the time of Passover, the service would be very large. Everyone comes out for the High Holy Days. And so when they came out for this Passover service, they had taken down the wall that divided the two auditoriums, 800-900 people here. And I did what I almost never did. I sat in the back of the service to listen to the senior rabbi give the message. And he was talking about Passover, and he was talking about the story of what God did for Israel here. And he talked about how Israel might have been as many as 2 million people. And he said, what could Pharaoh have possibly done to stop 2 million people from leaving Egypt? They should have just banded together and rose up and exited Egypt and left on their own. And he said, the message of Exodus is that we have the power to save ourselves. Well, as it happened, I at the time was taking a Hebrew class on the book of Exodus. And so a day or two later, I was in class and we were talking about various things. And I raised my hand to ask the professor a question. And I told him that story. And I said, I wonder what you think of that. And he said two things. He said, some of that is post-Holocaust, in World War II Holocaust, why did we let this happen to us? Why didn't we do something? He said, so there is that. He said, the second thing I would say is that we have the power to save ourselves is exactly the opposite of the message of the book of Exodus. The story of Exodus is of a people who do not have the power to save themselves. They are under the thumb, under the control of the world's most powerful dictator. It's no accident that it takes a host of miracles for them to escape Egypt and find freedom. You know, as we go through Exodus, we will see sharp lines drawn, and the text will make it explicit later. Sharp lines drawn between those whom God blesses and saves and those whom God punishes and exposes to judgment. What makes the difference? Well, the two midwives here, Shifra and Pua, put us in the right direction. In verse 17, it says, but the midwives feared God. The midwives feared God. They would have every reason to fear Pharaoh. Pharaoh comes with all the power and authority of Egypt. Their military, their police, everything else. The power to easily take their lives. And says, do this. And it's not a request. He's not asking. They're not protected by any amendments or laws. He says, do this. And they don't. Because they don't fear him. They fear God. That doesn't mean that they knew necessarily Yahweh, the God of Israel. It certainly doesn't mean that they knew Jesus Christ. There was no way for them to know that. But they knew there was a God who must be honored and must be respected and must be obeyed, who must be reckoned with and not crossed. Most importantly, they feared him more than they feared Pharaoh. And the fear of the Lord should lead us to submit to him and trust in him. The Exodus has that effect. Look at one more passage quickly as we finish. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua 2 basically skips ahead to the end of the Exodus story. Israel leaves Egypt. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then as we begin at Joshua, they're beginning, preparing to enter the promised land. Look at Joshua chapter 2 in verse 8. Here is Rahab, who's taken in the Israelite spies, hidden them in the city of Jericho from those who would kill them. It says verse 8, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Rahab brings in these spies at great risk to herself. And she says, look, we are terrified of you because we have heard not how powerful you are. We heard of what your God has done for you. And we fear him. I hope as we go through this series in the book of Exodus, and we consider who God is, and we see what he's done for his people, his power and his wisdom and his glory and his goodness and grace, that it would lead us to fear him above all else. That we long to know him and love him and live for him and serve him. Father, I pray that you do just that for us. We need to know you, not as we might wish you to be or want you to be, but as you really are. Father, we will believe and think all sorts of things if we're not guided by your word in this. So I pray that we would attend ourselves earnestly to the scriptures, that we would really dig into and invest ourselves into the book of Exodus, that we might come to know you. You are a God that's to be feared. You are the God who has created all things, who has created us, who is recreating us, who's building a new heavens and a new earth for us even now. So, Father, I pray that we would know you and love you and serve you and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you. Let me encourage you, those Exodus Scripture Journals are available in the hallway. See Rose.